you have found a place to sit. And feel free to move around and check out the lighting in different places. We still don't have the lighting up here focused down on the pulpit. So if I make a mistake, it's because I couldn't see the Word of God. But feel free to move around, and when you find a place that you say, you know, Pastor, when I sit in this spot, you look 10 years younger, tell all your friends, and we'll all sit over there. Turn with your in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Let's look at this familiar parable. And we look at this intentionally. This is picked because to prepare our heart for communion. Communion is a celebration of God's mercy. Jesus had just given a parable that illustrated the fact in verse 1 that people ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And continuing in a theme of prayer, he now tells them that the same thing, but with a little different emphasis here. The heart of man is set on the heart of man. I know there's a redundancy there, but our nature, the Adamic nature with which we are born, is not naturally disposed to cherish God, to obey God. It takes an act of God for us to love Him. There's no room in the kingdom of God for human pride that compares notes. Here's what I did to get here. What did you do to get here? Verse 9, Luke tells us who Jesus was talking to, what the intent was. He tells us what the warning was to be. And in front of Jesus, excuse me, section, center section, but in front of Jesus were people that were admired by men, but not admired by God. In fact, it might sound a little strong to say that Pharisees and their moral intent were despised by God. God hates any other way to Him but then through Jesus Christ. They were convinced that they had a merit before the Almighty, that certainly they would be accepted for their good works. I think it's safe to say that every hour there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who pass into eternity believing the satanic lie that God will accept them for what they are. I did my best. I was better than most. I was respected by many. That will not be good enough. When we read of this, they had contempt. You know, the contempt of others always follows a love of ourselves. When we love ourselves and we believe that we're okay and others should be measured up according to this standard, we will have nothing but contempt for others. Now, Luke records how in his gospel that Jesus has already taught several parables that have nailed down this theme of the mercy of God. Chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15, especially chapter 16, here again in chapter 18. The theme of the mercy of God. And you have in your outline that we're sitting in the classroom of the Lord, and He's teaching a lesson to the Pharisees, chapter 17 says, and to His disciples. And He's teaching them about what it means and how a person can be right with God. There's a good first line of a conversation starter with somebody. How do you believe? Not where do you go to church or do you consider yourself a Christian? How is a person made right with God? Isn't that a good gospel question? And Jesus pretty much sets that up and answers that for us. What Jesus taught on this subject of mercy, on being accepted of God, was fundamentally different opposed to what the religious leaders of his day were saying. What Jesus says should not only be understood by us, believed by us, but it really forms what should be taught by us. Our presentation of the gospel should answer the question effectively for people, how is a person made right with God? I want us to start off in these first few verses, 10 through 13, then to look at exhibits A and B. Jesus presents two people. Now, I mentioned Wednesday night when Jesus, the master parable teller, when he said, let me tell you about a judge who was self-serving. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about people. Immediately, people started being interested. I know a judge like that. And what are you going to do about it? And then Jesus says, oh, and the second individual is a very needy widow who was not getting justice from this judge. You could see people sit on the edge of their seat. What's going to happen? There's a tension going on here. Now, in this story, Jesus gives us, again, two characters. There's some carryover here. And by using what is a contrastive parable, Jesus is going to illustrate the stark difference, the contrast. These two could not be more worlds apart. They went to the same place, the temple. They did the same thing, pray. And yet the difference between them is enormous and worth studying. By the way, the content of their prayers indicates what was in their heart. It always does. It always does. Notice, first of all, and you can fill in the blank this way, the moral, self-righteous sinner. They're both sinners. We're all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this is a self-righteous sinner. The first man can actually be found throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees were a very strict religious group. The Pharisees were the tip of the spear later on in the attempt to get rid of Jesus, to take his life. The Pharisees thought they had a genealogical connection to Moses, that they were the disciples of Moses. They believed that they were custodians of the law. They would have looked at the Mosaic law and they said, all these traditions and these rules that we have set up are intended to help you obey the scriptures. We know from what Christ says that they actually rather imposed laws that they didn't even follow. But they were opposed to about just everything that Jesus said. And so what results from this was an arrogant, self-righteous antagonism of others. We could go to John chapter 9 and the man that was born blind and Jesus heals him. And do you remember how these Pharisees seek him out and tell him, give glory to God, for we know this man is a sinner. And boldly and unwittingly, at the same time, he says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was born blind and was made to be able to see. But they pressure the healed man and his parents with basically what comes out to an excommunication. This is what they did well. We have rules. You are righteous if you follow our rules. Why would you not want to be like us? If you didn't agree with them and their moral standards, it only exposed that you were an irredeemable sinner. So we know that they had a zeal for the law. They knew the law. They probably had great portions of it memorized. They had the law, but as Romans chapter 10 says, but not a knowledge. They had a zeal for, but not a knowledge of the word of God. You and I should know God's word and know where we stand with God and know that by birth, as the children of Adam, that we were condemned. But through Christ, we have standing. And so what was it that blinded them? Well, obviously sin blinds. But their traditions had become more important to them than love for God. And they confused what they were able to do and what they expected you to do with what God had said needed to be done all along. They'd become blinded. They didn't see a need for mercy. 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 You know who needs mercy is other people. You'd have to be a sinner. Now, I occasionally do what's wrong, but I'm not a sinner. Come on, I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Pharisee. And they couldn't see their hypocrisy. They couldn't see their need for mercy. You know what? A Pharisee would not enjoy most of the hymns in our hymn book. Notice the Pharisee before us. We're told where he stood in the temple by himself. Now, some versions take those two words, one word in the Greek, have the idea that he prayed to himself. That's a little strong. Obviously, he's doing that. But he prayed by himself. He went to the Pharisee section to pray. He went to where this tax collector could not go. He goes to where it would be noticeable, and I think, and heard. There's nothing wrong with his going to pray. There's nothing wrong with his standing. In the scriptures, we read of people kneeling, standing. What's another posture? Sitting and lying prostrate. Sometimes you fell on your face before God. Psalm 123:1 talks about people that would stand with eyes uplifted and hands raised up and palms as if to say, God, I have nothing. I am nothing. So whether he stands and stands in a certain place, none of this at this point is wrong. But surely the morally impeccable Pharisee had a leg up on anybody else as far as being accepted and heard of God. Wrong. Notice how he prayed. He had a thanksgiving that had nothing to do with God. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like. He arrogantly distinguishes himself from others. The true child of God says, I know the common denominator. All have sinned. None are righteous. I know I am no better than anybody in this room, anybody in society, anybody on death row. I am no different. I am condemned. But I also know that through Christ, I am made alive. But this man despised others, and he took credit for his otherness. I'm not like them. I want to thank you, God, for that. But you have nothing to do with that. I have everything to do with that. Can you imagine? That's exactly what Christ was going for here. Is this a true hymn or prayer of praise? Or is it a form prayer that is supposed to impress God and others who heard him? I think we know the answer to that. Notice also, there was an assessment, not only a thanksgiving that was really not to God, but there was an assessment that was not shared by God. It didn't move God. It didn't impress God. He starts off, first of all, what I don't do. And then he moves quickly to what I do. What I don't do, I'm not an extortioner. I don't do violent greed. I don't forcibly take from people. Yes, I browbeat them. Yes, I compare, but I don't extort. I'm not unjust, and I'm certainly not like this tax collector. What I don't do, in verse 11, his His self-evaluation is lateral. I'm not like them. And his abstention, by the way, if you say, I have chosen to fast on certain days, that's fine. A person says, I have chosen not to have a television in my home or whatever, that's fine. But it's when we take a personal standard or something that is intended to help us to see God, and we say, others are measured by what I do, then that is self-righteousness that is condemned in Scripture. I hope we understand that. And notice what he says, what I do. I fast beyond what is required. I tithe to the extreme. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, you tithe of your cumin and of your mint and your dill. Oh, and by the way, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Oh boy, you're experts on the details, and you're ignorant on what God really requires of man. That's what religion will do for you. Religion throughout history adds to the simplicity of the gospel, to the clarity of what it means to be right with God, and has all these things that when a person who comes with the simple plan of salvation, it sounds too simple, too good to be true. What he told about God was meant to move God, was meant to impress God, and it didn't work. I live a moral, disciplined life. God didn't look at it that way. I want a second of all to, and maybe this bothers you at first, I'm not intending to shock anybody, but the Pharisee within us. The Pharisee within us. Every day, Christians have a battle of forgetfulness. The Scriptures make it very clear that Christ died for us while, finish it with me, we were still sinners. And there is a deceptiveness about sin. Yes, that I will never get caught, but says also a comparative morality or righteousness. I'm better than some, not than all. I mean, but come on the curve, I would get graded pretty high. There's a false righteousness. Eve fell for that. Adam fell for that. You shall not die. And so the Christian has to be very careful that our personal standards don't become the activity by which all others are measured by. And we have to be on guard as those who value the gospel, those who value purity, that we are not drawn in to a graceless judgmentalism. And we all, every Christian, I think, in every era, has to be on guard against that. Notice then, the second exhibit B, is the despised, humbled. There's a D on that. Not humble. He is humbled sinner. The tax collector was the lowest of the low on the Pharisee moralometer. Okay? There are sinners, and then there are sinners. Just like Auburn and I decided before the service, you can be hungry, but you can be hungry. You can be tired, you can be tarred, right? These were sinners. Who are they? Well, obviously gluttons and prostitutes and Gentiles, and at the bottom of the heap are the tax collectors. Why is that? Because a tax collector would actually put in a bid, I'd like to have this territory, I'd like to collect the taxes of Judea or this coastal area. A bigger area would probably, you'd have to put up more money up front and maybe a little money under the table as well. and I collect the taxes for Rome, and whatever I can get above that goes into my pocket. Tax collectors were hated because you worked in league with Rome. You did Rome's dirty business. And I think when you got rich enough as a tax collector, it didn't bother you so much. When you walked by a Pharisee, you knew what look you were going to get from a Pharisee. You were made to feel inferior by one who considered himself to be superior. You got looks of disdain, and after a while, it didn't bother you. Hey, you can give me that look, but I'm getting pretty rich. I've got this job for life. It's a government job for life. By the way, was this tax collector guilty of extortion? The Pharisee made sure you knew, not just God, everybody in earshot knew that he was not guilty of extortion. Was the tax collector guilty of extortion? Probably. Just as much as when you and I see a sinner acting like a sinner and we say, I can't believe, why would that surprise you? Why would that surprise you, or that we would be guilty of that as well? Nothing about him, number one, was pretentious. He makes a self-estimation as well. It's altogether different. His estimation is quite different. We're told that he keeps his eyes lowered because he doesn't even believe that he's worthy of looking up to God. One is convinced of his worth. The other is absolutely convinced that he is unworthy. And listen, no one sees their need of Christ until they see themselves for what they are, as exposed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners in need of a Savior. No man who is not convinced that he is in need of a physician seeks a physician. Instead of standing where he could be noticed, he stood afar off, intending not to be noticed by anyone. One man more or less pounds his chest. I am not like the others. And the other pounds his chest, saying, I am a moral outcast. I have no standing. I have no right to ask what I'm about to ask you for, God. That's where salvation comes. When we say, I know I am unworthy, and the only way I can be forgiven is by the act of God on my behalf. Nothing about him was pretentious. Everything about him, secondly, sought God's propitiation. Pastor, is there another word for that? Probably. But that's a good doctrinal word. We're going to use it and then explain it, okay? I say that he was humbled because no one is naturally humble enough to come to the position where they see themselves as God sees them. Now, let's be careful here. I've known some people, I've been related to people who are very humble, myself included. I've known people that were very humble, and you would say, wow, if anybody could see their need of Christ, it would be them. I am aware that probably right now there are people in different parts of the world that are doing some arduous pilgrimage, that are denying themselves certain things. They say, I won't eat this, I won't marry, I won't have fun. And we say, isn't that an evidence that they love God? Most morality is a celebration of self. Most evidences that we would look around the world and say, well, look, they have this on the fringe of their garment. Look, they don't do this, and they do this, and they're so kind. Look what they do for their community. Any effort to come to God but through Jesus Christ is a false righteousness that is like filthy rags. He admits his ugly guilt before God as he beats his chest and he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Chapter 18, verse 3, we had a helpless widow, and now we have this hopeless man. I outside of you, God, I have nothing. I can't, like the Pharisee, say I have. And I can never say I would never, because I will. I know what I am. But God, I know what you are. You are merciful. And I come pleading just this. I'm going to keep it simple. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now let's look in this last verse before communion at an explanation for the ages. You say, "Pastor, that's expecting a lot from yourself." No, the explanation is from Jesus. Verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I enjoyed last Sunday. I enjoyed the services. I enjoyed after the evening service watching young and old help to kind of transform our ministry center here and be ready for this Sunday. I also enjoyed, we sang a new song Sunday night. And we had an advantage that most churches didn't. We sang a brand new song. Has any other church sung that yet? I don't think so. And did any other church have the author who could tell us, here's the theology behind it, and then lead us in that? That was pretty special. Jesus tells us here a story, and then he interprets it for us so that you don't miss it. One went away forgiven, justified, propitiated with God. One had the wrath of God that was on him met in another. Only one. And he doesn't leave any question who the one is. Three things here and then we'll be done. Point A, there is only one way to be justified. I mentioned Wednesday night that the truck driver, who was such an amazing truck driver, 70-foot rig that came in and backed it right in, and yet he didn't know how to back up his rig to the grace of God. He was convinced that there were many ways to heaven, and everything and everybody was right, and that nothing was wrong. That's wrong. Jesus told a parable that everybody could understand, and it illustrated an eternal truth. The tax collector didn't just decide one day, "You know what? I've been a scoundrel. I've defrauded. I've cheated. I've extorted. I've made myself rich on the side. But you know what? It's a new day, and I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and be a new guy. I'm going to be kinder and gentler from now on." He didn't just make up his mind. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, worked upon that hard heart. And that sinner of sinners, Paul could refer to himself as the chief of sinners. This tax collector says, "No, Paul, it's me. I'm the chief of sinners. I plead the mercy of God." And the only the Spirit of God can work on us to where we plead the work of God on our behalf. And to ask God to be merciful is asking God to be propitious, is asking God to provide full atonement, is asking God to take the work of Jesus Christ and apply it to us. Because for us to say, "God, accept me for who I am, and don't you dare think about judging me," is asking God to be less than just. And a holy God, if he's not just, he's not holy. No, God has to make the weight of that wrath be met on somebody, and he sent his only begotten son, and Jesus dies as a substitute in my place that I might have life with God, and God can remain just, and I can be declared just. And I don't understand all that. You say, Pastor, you threw around some heavy theology there in a sentence or two. I understand the words. I've learned the concept. I don't understand why God would do that for me. Secondly, point B, there is certain judgment for the proud. He says, one will be humbled, the other not so much. By the way, there are some things that aren't in your text. Like when the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, and then it's not in the text, but then he spit and said, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. I'm just convinced that's there. Okay? And the proud, instead of looking at others and measuring our righteousness, we say, no, every time I look at others, I'm reminded of my need for salvation. I'm reminded what I was born like. I'm reminded of what I should be rejoicing in. I shouldn't be priding myself on what I am, but what Christ made me. So you don't take comfort that you're not such a guilty sinner. It's okay. In fact, it's encouraged in the body of Christ to say, I am a great sinner, but this is a great salvation. Thank God for such a great Savior. What the Pharisee listed with God, it didn't move God at all. What this tax collector said had bearing with God. When we are self-righteous, we can't be humbled. But the person who says, I accept what God says about me, I accept the biblical record, I don't compare myself to others, I'm not going to go on how I feel or the societal standard of righteousness for the moment. I'm going to accept what God says, that I am a depraved sinner who cannot lift myself up. When will the self-righteous be humbled? I think pretty clearly at the judgment seat of Christ, at the second coming of Christ. In Luke chapter 13, I think it's verse 27, where he says, makes it very clear that these people who will come to him and Christ will say, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. It's going to be a lot of things that were done that we say, oh, isn't that impressive? People applaud that person. People bow before that person. People can't even look that holy man in the eye. People make long trips to ask that person on that mountain a question. And Christ will say, other people knew you, I don't recognize you. And then a humbled sinner like you, that the world says, we don't know who they are. God says, I know, because I see in them the righteousness of my Son. They are accepted in the Beloved. Thirdly and finally, there's coming exaltation for all who are dependent on Jesus. There's something else that maybe you didn't see right away. The Pharisee suffered from an eye condition, right? I this, I that. But think about it. The tax collector saw clearly what he was. Now, as these two men left the temple complex, they didn't look any different. When you trust in Christ, you may not look any different. And people still got out of the way of the Pharisee and probably cursed him under breath as he walked by. And people still looked with disdain on the tax collector and cursed him as he went by. What matters for eternity is that the eternal life of one of these men was settled by God for all eternity. In the book of Job, chapter 25, Bildad asks, in Job's hearing, remember, Job has had wave after wave of loss, family, product, standing, and he's had wave after wave of friends, counselors who have come to him and said, "You should confess." "What should I confess? What have I done?" "Well, I don't know, something. Because nobody suffers like this unless he has sinned greatly. And we're not suffering, and we know we're godly. And so you ought to confess something." Bildad doesn't say everything right, but he does make this statement that I would agree with in Job 25:4. "How then can a man be right before God?" Let me ask you a question that I already know the answer to. Can you obey all the law of God? No. Maybe some, but it's all or nothing. Turn with me in closing to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read a few verses here to prepare us for communion. Because of Calvary, friend, God can justify me and remain just. There's not a person here who says, "I am right with God because of the things that I don't do and the things that I do." Absolutely wrong. But hopefully there's a room full of people who say, "I'm humbled. It's amazing I can even say this, but I'm right with God because of Jesus. Because God took initiative. Because God sent his son. Because God declared me righteous. Because God took my sin on him at Calvary. And God took the righteousness of Christ and credited it to my account. And that is, be merciful to me, a sinner." Romans chapter 5, follow with me, begin at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. But God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would one dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Go ahead and close your Bibles. Close your eyes. Keep your hearts open. And take a moment to rejoice in salvation through Christ alone. We're going to go right into our communion. I'm going to ask our serving elders if they would come. And I want to assure you that you don't necessarily need to be a member of Westerville Bible Church, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. If you can say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm trusting Him alone. And you can say, to my knowledge, there is not unconfessed sin. I'm not living in open and unconfessed sin. We invite you to partake of this juice and this wafer. They don't become anything else. They don't turn into anything. They are simply a representation and a celebration of God's mercy. Let me read these verses to you, and then we will pass these elements out. Paul could say, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.